Father, we ask that you would enlighten our understanding through the truth of your word. Give us pure hearts to love what you love. And help us to meditate on things that are true and honorable and just and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 is our text for this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we welcome you, and our weekly custom is usually to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and we're at a section of the book where we see the opposition to Jesus' ministry intensifying. The Jewish authorities have decided that they've had enough of Christ, and they have joined forces with a group called the Herodians, so it's kind of like the conservatives and the liberals are uniting in their hatred for Christ. And Mark gives us a summary of Jesus' ministry thus far, which leads into the next phase of the story, what we call the later Galilean ministry in chapters 3 through 6. And so we see a lot of similar events happening, healings, exorcisms, the proclamation of the gospel. But especially the opposition to Christ is hardening. There's an increased polarization as Jesus begins to attract even larger crowds. And this is where we pick up now in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Some years ago, my wife and I were in the city of Edinburgh in Scotland, and we were walking down what's called the Royal Mile, which is the more touristy section of town, and people were gathered here and there to listen to street musicians perform. You know, big cities have these, and Savannah has this in certain places. Some of these street musicians were quite good. But in the middle of it all, there was this preacher, an open-air street preacher. He had his own public address system on wheels, and really just looked like a big suitcase. It was a big speaker that he tied in a microphone to, and so he was wheeling it along as he walked up and down the street, shouting into the microphone, calling people to repentance. Now, from what I could hear what he was saying, you and I would probably agree with most of what he was saying, calling people to repentance, calling people to Christ, and certainly admired his courage to proclaim the gospel in such a bold fashion on a street in a secular country. But I did question the effectiveness of his tactics, because he seemed to be irritating his listeners more than anything. And here in this passage in the Gospel of Mark, since there's no synagogue or home that's big enough to accommodate the crowds that are following Jesus, Jesus becomes, in effect, an open-air street preacher. And the crowds are flocking to him. There's an electrifying impulse that's filtering through the crowds, these crowds reaching possibly to the thousands. His fame is spreading. People know there's something special about his ministry. Mark, again, is not giving us an unabridged version of Jesus' life and ministry. He's very selective in editing and putting together the various events of Jesus' ministry. But from time to time, he will do what we're seeing in our passage today. He will summarize Christ's ministry, then explaining how he dealt with his expanding influence, which was quite widespread. So we're going to see three things this morning. One is the popularity of Jesus. Number two, the compassion of Jesus. And then number three, the authority of Jesus over his enemies. Number one here is the popularity of Jesus. So Jesus' popularity is skyrocketing. People are coming from further and further away. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now that strikes me as an interesting move, doesn't it? The crowds are coming, Jesus withdraws. You think, well, if the crowds are growing larger and larger, you want to stay right there and minister to them as best as you can. Grow your ministry and expand your influence. But no, he withdraws. Maybe he and his disciples are trying to catch a little R&R, a little rest and solitude. That's good. That's important. Jesus may also be trying to avoid any unnecessary confrontations with the religious authorities, wanting to escape their harassment. And so he and his disciples go back to the region of Galilee. This is where Jesus and his disciples have experienced the greatest success thus far. This is what we might call their home turf. But the crowds still follow. The crowds find out where he is, and they follow, or they show up here wherever he goes. And again, this ever-expanding influence, people traveling from far and wide to see him. They're coming from the south. If you were looking at a map of Palestine, you would see they're coming from the south. That's Judea and Idumea. They're coming from the northwest. That's Tyre and Sidon. Coming from the east, the Transjordan region. Here, the reference to Tyre and Sidon, that's Gentile. That's the Gentile region, foreshadowing perhaps a future Gentile mission. And we're told twice, this was a great crowd there in verse 7. A great crowd followed. And verse 8, the great crowd heard. Now, we've already seen that crowds of people are no guarantee of success. Popularity can be quite fickle. But the crowds were usually full of regular, ordinary people, not the religious elite. They might have been there, but they were there. The religious elite were there looking, scrutinizing, observing, watching, ready to catch and pounce upon Jesus whenever he makes a mistake, what they perceive to be a mistake. But the crowds are usually full of regular, ordinary people, and that's Jesus' target audience. It's the common, everyday people who flock to hear Jesus, not the Pharisees or the religious elite. And that's the repeated theme of Scripture, that it's the plain, unadorned judgment of the simple, childlike heart that is more likely to embrace the truth than the learned. And we're not against learning. This is not a tirade, an anti-intellectual tirade. We're very much in favor of learning and knowledge. But there's something about the accumulation of knowledge that brings with it a temptation to puff a person up. That's 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up. It has this tendency to make our heads big. Full of knowledge, we think we know everything. We become self-sufficient. Jesus in Matthew 11:25, he prays to God and he says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Little children, that's a metaphorical expression for those who are simple, unsophisticated. It could be referring to actual children, or it could be referring to adults, showing how Christ's kingdom is not primarily made up of the elite. It's mostly made up of what Calvin, the Reformer, calls the dregs and offscourings of the common people. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Well, we're not saying that intelligent people cannot be saved. But it's those who are wise and learned in this world who are often teeming with self-sufficient pride. And that says, you know, I can figure this out on my own. I don't need grace. I don't have a category for grace. I don't have a category for God to give me to open my heart and mind so that I might receive his truth. Whereas the humble have laid aside their self-sufficiency and have acknowledged their absolute dependence upon God and his grace. I was on a mission trip several years before. I think I've told you about traveling, and there was a time in high school and college where I had a heavy concentration of traveling on mission trips and so forth, and there was a mission trip I went to in Europe, and we spent some time in Italy, and we were in the city of Venice. Venice is known for its gondolas, these long boats that go through the canals of Venice, and a friend and I took a gondola ride. We were actually walking through the streets, and these two young ladies came up to us and said, we've been able to barter the gondola driver down to a certain rate, but we need to share this fee with two other people. Would you like to join us in this gondola ride? These were two American post-grad college students, and they were touring Europe before they went into medical and law school at prestigious universities. So they were very bright, very accomplished young women, and as we were, you know, we took them up on their offer, and we were going on this gondola ride down through the canals of Venice, and so we began to talk with them, and they asked us, why are you here in Europe? And we began to share with them the gospel. This is why we are here. And my friend was much more bold than I was, and was sharing the gospel very plainly, without fear. And when he mentioned this, one of these girls, the future law school girl, said, do you really believe all that stuff about God? And then what followed was a a lengthy conversation about the gospel. And finally, we had to part ways, and this girl who did all the arguing said, at some point, faith is really irrational. Faith is not really something that I have time for. And I went back and looked at one of the journals that I kept during the missions that mission trip, and my evaluation of this young woman was, she was too smart for her own good. So for her, grace was not an option. Again, nothing wrong with being smart. God gives us intelligence. God gives us the ability to reason and rational thought. Those are all gifts from God. But in her case, there was this wall put up about faith and matters of faith and matters of God. And Jesus told his disciples, "I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." It's those who are like little children who realize their unworthiness, their helplessness, aware of their absolute dependence on the mercy of our Heavenly Father. And I think that's what the crowds were full of at this point. They're full of ordinary people. This is Jesus' target audience, the people who seem drawn to him and his ministry. But as we've said before, the presence of crowds do not guarantee success. Mark is a realist. He knows that the crowds are gathering in order to be healed by Jesus, delivered from demonic influence. They're really not primarily interested in the kingdom of God. So, number one, after the popularity of Jesus, then secondly, we see the compassion of Jesus as he met the physical and material needs of those he ministered to. And the next few verses tell us why Jesus was so popular, why these people are coming from far and wide to meet with Christ and visit with him. It says in verse 9, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. This is why his popularity is growing, because of these healing and exorcism ministries, both which, by the way, were subservient to his primary goal, to teach and preach the gospel. We saw that back in chapter 1. So the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was his primary ministry, going around teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. The healing and the exorcism ministries, the casting out of demons, that was all secondary. That took second place to the preaching of the truth. And so perhaps we've had this impression about Jesus. Maybe we get it from Hallmark. That the things were always calm and peaceful for him. He's sitting there surrounded by lambs and attentive cherubic children. But here we learn that he's actually jostled by the crowds, menacing crowds. You've ever been in a crowd before and you're being pushed about, maybe even directions that you don't want to go? And Jesus had to put the disciples on notice to have the boat ready. This was like their getaway car. The disciples functioning here like his bodyguards, like Secret Service agents, ready to rush him to safety if the crowds became unruly. Using this boat here as a form of crowd control, crowd management, a kind of platform to keep him from being trampled. That's not maybe the image that we have when we think of Jesus. We think of him on the hillside and surrounded by attentive masses of people, and that was the case sometime. But here, they're pressing in on him from every side, and he's jostled and menaced about by this crowd. Anytime you have a crowd of people, there's the risk of the mob mentality breaking loose. Last year in Seoul, Korea, there was a crowd surge during a Halloween festival that killed over 150 people. In Indonesia last year at a soccer match, another stampede killed more than 100 people. Last November marked the first anniversary of the Astro World Festival in Houston, where 10 people died and hundreds were injured in a crowd crush at a prominent musician's concert. Now, those are tragic instances. Thankfully, they are rare. But whenever you have thousands of people gathered, it means you also have the collective depravity of thousands of people gathered too, and things can turn ugly very quickly. Maybe it starts out as a peaceful protest, and those who study the psychology of crowds say that someone then throws a rock through a window, and suddenly in the eyes of all of those gathered, that becomes okay. It's the same principle behind people who do the wave at a baseball game or a ball game. One or two boisterous fans starts the wave, and eventually it catches on. And if you add to that the presence of alcohol or the potential for anonymity, and you've got trouble. So here the crowds, we're told in verse 10, they're pressing around Jesus, pushing forward, mobbing him, demanding his attention. And Jesus is fully aware of their misery. And what does he do? He tries to get away from them, tries to manage things as much as he can, but he also heals them, giving these people a foretaste of glory. We know from resources that in the first century, medical care was quite limited, rudimentary, basic disease was widespread. Here's Jesus single-handedly eradicating the sickness from this crowd of people. And so you can imagine these people going back to their hometowns, to Jerusalem, to Idumea, to Tyre, to Sidon, and the doctors there are hanging about. They have nothing to do. Medical professionals suddenly unemployed. As for one fleeting moment, the curse is rolled back in their communities because of what Jesus has done. So there's the popularity of Jesus, spurred on by, number two, his compassion, the compassion of Jesus. But then finally, we see the authority of Jesus. Number three is the authority of Jesus. Not only does he heal physical infirmities, but he also casts out these unclean spirits. This is in verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now, people like to discount the miracles of Christ, don't they? And they say, well, those miracles occurred in the past when people were less enlightened, less educated, less scientific, more gullible. And that made it easy for them to believe in miracles. But not us. We live in a sophisticated age. We know that miracles are impossible. And I don't know about you, but I survey the culture around us, and the exact opposite seems true. We live in an age in which anything is believed. There's plenty of gullibility to go around. You see people trying to make contact with the spirits of the dead. Some people believe in aliens coming from outer space to abduct people. Others see visions or read crystal balls. This is the age that we live in, whereas Jesus lived among shrewd and sensible country people, not easily bamboozled by the media. So here is Jesus drawn into these conflicts with these unclean spirits, even though they know that he is their conqueror. They consider him the contemptible Son of God. These are unclean spirits that are malevolent, obscene, sinister. They've wrought bodily injury, psychological trauma, immense spiritual harm to their victims. These are filthy spirits that would cast their victims to the ground and capture their voices and cry out to Jesus, "You are the Son of God," falling down before Jesus, assuming a posture not of worship, but of dread, of despair, of defeat, because this was not a contest of equals. So the crowds are falling upon Jesus, the demons are falling before him in abject humiliation. The inferior bows before the superior, and Jesus shows his authority over the demonic realm, how it is total and complete and absolute. Complete supremacy over them. They have no choice but to comply with his wishes. We're told that they would cry out. The parallel passage in Luke's gospel said that they would shout to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." This is no confession of faith. This was an attempt to gain mastery over Jesus, because some people believe that you could manipulate the gods if you knew their secret identity. But Jesus silences them and shows they have no power over him. It's a reminder of how people seek to control Jesus or remake him into their own image. The world around us constantly demanding a more user-friendly or malleable Jesus that they can conform to their own desires and wishes. I read about a prominent evangelical pastor who was teaching in a seminar somewhere, and the pastor was teaching about what the Bible teaches of the nature of God. And one of the students in the seminar raised his hand very politely. And his name was Bill. The student's name was Bill. He responded politely but firmly that he liked to think of God differently. And for several minutes, Bill painted a picture of a friendly deity. He liked to think of God as wise but not meddling, compassionate but not overpowering, resourceful but never interrupting. And after going on for a bit, he concluded, "This is how I like to think about God." And this evangelical pastor replied very directly, perhaps straining the limits of politeness, and said, "Bill, thank you for telling us so much about yourself. But we are concerned to know what God is really like, not simply about our own desires. Why would we ever assume that merely because we want something to be a certain way, it therefore must be that way?" And everybody in the seminar kind of went silent for a moment, thinking about what the teacher had just said, and also seeing how the student respond to this straining of the limits of regular politeness. And then that was it. They continued on with a discussion about God as he's revealed in the Bible and his character. But that is true. People are inclined to believe to be true what they desire to be true. And the world wants a Jesus that they find compelling, that's interesting to them, a Jesus that they can control, like these unclean spirits calling out his proper and divine title, the Son of God, but doing so in a way that is contemptible, that is seeking to control him and bring him under their power. And the world looks at Jesus and portrays him as someone who is gentle, meek, and mild. Yes, he is all of those things, but someone who never gets angry at sin, someone who never condemns injustice. But here we have a presentation of Christ as one of authority. The unclean spirits are doing his bidding. He's the one who is judging and evaluating and discerning and searching and correcting and rebuking. And yes, of course, he is gentle and lowly and loving and caring. And he bids us come to him and find rest. And you see that in the previous point, the compassion of his healing ministry. He is all of those things. But an accurate understanding of Christ takes all of these things into account. And even the demons here recognize the authority of Jesus. They know that he is the Son of God. But even though they acknowledge his greatness, they will do everything in his power to oppose him. It's the same with the crowds. They would flock to hear him, but it would eventually join the rabble that clamors for his crucifixion. So it's not enough simply to recognize God's greatness. You must submit to his authority in a way that is life-transforming. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. So there's a way to acknowledge the lordship of Christ that does not manifest true conviction or trust within my heart. I might call him Lord, but do I obey his commands? I might call him Lord, but do I actually believe and trust what he says in a way that is transformative? Because the cry of the demons here was not a cry of faith. It was a cry of despair, of defeat, uttered with malevolence and contempt and antagonism, not joy and loyalty. They had no intention of obeying. So this is not some dogmatic or doctrinal confession from these demons. It's actually a confession that is wrung from them as they bow before God's superior power at work in Christ. And James says this in the Epistle of James. James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So someone says, "I believe in God." James says, "I will believe that you actually truly believe in God when you obey his commands." Someone says, I have great theology, precise, succinct." James says, "Congratulations, so do the demons." Orthodox beliefs are insufficient in this sense, because even the demons seem to have some orthodoxy in their beliefs. They're monotheistic. They believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, and yet they tremble when they think of God. Those of you who've been here for a while, you've heard this classic formulation of the Christian faith. What is faith? What are the elements of faith? Faith has knowledge, it has assent, and it has trust. Knowledge, the general knowledge of the content of the Christian faith, the body of Christian doctrine, what we confessed earlier this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism, what Jesus has done, who he is, what he has accomplished, You must have knowledge of the Christian faith. Assent means you recognize the truthfulness of it. You recognize the veracity of it, its authenticity. Knowledge and assent. But there's a third element, and that is trust. The first two are established in the mind, knowledge and assent. The third is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Where the object of my faith, of saving faith, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where a person has embraced Christ specifically for salvation. You have a Christ-specific faith. There is personal trust, personal receipt of the truth, a personal response to Christ as Savior. So we could say it like this. There's a difference between someone who says, Jesus can save me. Jesus can save me. That's knowledge and assent. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe that he has rose from the dead. I believe certain things about him. Jesus can save me. There's a difference between saying that and saying, Jesus, please save me. I need you. I trust you to forgive my sins and give life and health to my soul. You are my Lord, my God. Jesus can save me. That's at least knowledge and assent. But Jesus, please save me. That's personal appropriation of the truth. I'm making it my own. And so here you have a wake-up call for those who are just cultural Christians, nominal Christians. That with your mouth you may confess certain things as true about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if in your heart there is no transformation, there's still indifference, disobedience, and you remain unmoved and unchanged, because faith is not simply holding an opinion about Christ. Everybody has some opinion about Christ. I can hold opinions about a boat in the water. I look at it, it looks seaworthy, looks like it can float. Looks like it might transport me from one place to another across the water. It'll hold my weight. So I can acknowledge certain facts about the boat. But faith is not engaged until when? Until I actually get in the boat. And I rest in the boat. And I entrust myself to the boat in a life-transforming way that allows me to leave the shore and go to another destination. And with Christ, I have to recognize certain things about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he died for my sins, that he gave his life for me on the cross, and he rose bodily from the grave. But I also must entrust my soul to his care and follow him. And do what he says. Trust is not sufficiently engaged unless I'm willing to do as he says, to go where he sends me, to believe what he says about himself. So these unclean spirits, they acknowledge certain true orthodox things about Jesus, but there was no saving faith. There was no trust. There was no conviction. And so for this, Jesus silences them. That's verse 12. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, why would Jesus silence them? Doesn't he want them telling others about his power and his might and his majesty? No, not like this. Not like this. Jesus silences these demons because, for one, it demonstrates his supreme authority over the demonic realm, over the underworld. He does this to silence inappropriate heralds of the gospel. Jesus is going to reveal his own identity in his own time through his own words and deeds. And the demons are nothing but antagonistic to this. They would love to mislead and confuse the crowds and the masses. There was a couple that we knew who found out that they were expecting. And as you do, they told a small circle of friends and relatives first. And one of those relatives, for whatever reason, posted on their Facebook page, congratulations about your baby news. Now, it wasn't the relative's place to publicly announce this news. Maybe they didn't know that it hadn't been made public yet. It was the couple's prerogative to decide when and where they would let everyone know. And it was Jesus' prerogative to proclaim to the world in his own timing, through his own words and deeds, that he was the Son of God. And so he is silencing inappropriate heralds of the gospel, lest there be confusion or misinformation spread among the people. So he shows his power, his supreme authority over Satan and his forces. He shows how he can silence inappropriate heralds of the gospel, and he corrects insufficient knowledge of God. Many thought that Jesus would be a mighty warrior for the Jewish people and rescue them from the tyrannical rule of the Romans. That's why he's came. That was his true mission. But the true nature of his mission could not be understood apart from his death on the cross, which is something that he will announce later in the Gospel of Mark multiple times, and the disciples are often confused and have no idea what's going on. So here we have a presentation to us. This is Jesus, merciful, compassionate, healing, restoring, forgiving, and reigning, subduing his and our enemies. And he is the only sufficient Savior. My question to you this morning, have you believed in him? Not just intellectually. Yes, you might have the knowledge. Yes, you might assent to certain truths about Christ. But do you have a Christ-specific faith? Well, I don't just believe certain things about him. I trust in him in a way that has transformed my heart and made me willing to do anything for him, to go anywhere he sends, to do anything he says, to trust in him, to rest in him, to believe in him, as we pray together. Father, sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth, and direct our hearts, we pray, to the love and steadfastness of Christ. Enable us to believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of God in power, dead and buried, raised, coming again, interceding for us now in glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.